1 Corinthians chapter 3, written to a handful of believers that comprise the church in Corinth, Greece. Today you can take tourist trips over there and see magnificent ruins that are still there, many of which Paul alludes to in his Corinthian epistles, where he talks about things like the Acropolis and the statues and things like that, and the temples that they had. And as he traveled throughout Greece, he took note that they were a very religious people. They just didn't know God. That happens a lot, I suppose. Now, Paul had first come to Corinth in about the fall of the year 50 AD. He founded the church there. He remained there about 18 months teaching them and then took off. And then about 5 years later, he has a handful of folks that come visit him from the church that was meeting in Chloe's house. In other words, the church of Corinth, the folks this letter was written to, probably wasn't as large a group as we have here tonight. It's easy for us in 21st century America to think of church in terms of mega church size. You have to understand that when Paul was on his missionary trips, it wasn't unusual at all for him to win one person, one household. A Philippian jailer gets baptized. He gets baptized by Paul as he is set free when an earthquake hits. Paul's ministry wasn't to count heads, but to minister. Just to minister. To Paul, it didn't matter if it was big or small. You know, I don't see anything in any of his writings that indicates that he was at all intimidated by the success of others. He was very secure in who he was and who God had called him to be. But it's amazing to me that not only was the church still very small 5 years after his founding it, small enough to meet in a house, but this little church, not as big as we are, had more problems than a church our size times 100. These guys got issues. Now, this book probably doesn't apply to you at all. You've probably never been tempted. You've probably never sinned. You've probably never blown it. You've probably never struggled with the flesh. Or maybe you have, and maybe this book is just as germane to us tonight in the 21st century as it was when Paul wrote this little house church nearly 2,000 years ago. What are some of the issues they had? I mean, good grief. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. Are you kidding me? The greatest teacher in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ, this guy started the church. He taught them for 18 months straight. These guys must have been walking on the cloud tops. These guys could not have had the problems that they had. And yet in this opening book, Paul addresses issues of spiritual immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, lawsuits, marital problems, sexual immorality, just to name a few. And you're going, man, these guys are carnal. Yeah, aren't we all? Like Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You say, well, I've not committed any of those things, you know, the lawsuits, envy, jealousy, sexual immorality, you know, I've never done those things. And yet Paul would write the church of Galatia and said, if you've thought these things, you've committed those things. Jesus said, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the act of adultery with her. Though you haven't in the flesh, you have in the spirit. And this is a small, tiny church, not nearly as large as our present company here tonight, and yet rife with problems. It brings to mind the question, if you can't mature under the teaching of an apostle, Paul, what hope is there? I can't teach anything like the apostle Paul at all. He was a most phenomenal teacher, trained and had doctoral degrees coming out his ears. I couldn't hope to compete with his level of teaching, and yet a church that he founded just 5 years later is struggling with some of the most gross immorality you could imagine. You go, if they're not maturing under Paul's teaching, then what hope is there for me? Here's the deal. It isn't Paul that matures anybody. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's not me. I am not capable of maturing you. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Your job is to put yourself in his presence. Either through praise and worship, the teaching of his word, your home fellowships that you have going on in your home, quiet times, devotional time with the Lord at the start of every day. These are ways that the Holy Spirit begins this process of sanctification in you, cleaning you up. That's not even your job. That's his. Your job is to put yourself in his presence. But I can guarantee you this, if you're not reading and praying and fellowshipping and worshiping and studying God's word regularly, you're defeated more often than not. Just like the church at Corinth, it really is that simple. You ignore those things that make for strong Christians, and it doesn't even matter if the Apostle Paul is sitting up here teaching you. You're not going to grow. If Jesus himself were occupying this lectern, it would be no guarantee of your maturing process in the Lord unless you applied it. How many people of the first century got to hear the Son of God teach? And you go, finest teacher that's ever lived in the history of the planet, and it didn't change them. That's right. It took me about a dozen years in the ministry to realize I can't change any of you. I wish I could. If I could, I would goat rope you in a parking lot on the way out. I would hog tie you and I would inject you with holiness. I would inject you with his Holy Spirit. I would fill up your teacup with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, all the rest of it. I would do it if I could. I can't make it happen. Only you can. Only you can. Jesus was no failure as a teacher. Paul is no failure in the church of Corinth just because 5 years later they're just about as carnal, maybe even more so than when they first became Christians. They were in a state of arrested development. Happens a lot to Christians. It can happen to any one of us through simple neglect. If you're not proactive in becoming more holy, I can guarantee you, you're becoming less holy. It's just the way it works. God means for us to be absolutely dependent upon him. And he will keep us on a short leash. A Christian matures by allowing the Holy Spirit to teach him and to direct him as you yourself choose to feed on God's word. As you yourself choose to put yourself in his presence. As you choose to enter into praise and worship. I can't stand the entertainment mentality that's crept into the church whereby people, Christians, come into the church and they watch the praise band and they critique it, but they watch a band perform. Why? Because they just went to Red Rocks last weekend and they watched a band perform. So they bring the same entertainment mentality into church. And so they all sit there. Yeah, that's good, yeah. Boy, did you hear that high note that he sang? I can't believe that, you know. Did you hear those harmonies? Those are great, yeah. But you critique, but you never enter in. You watch praise and worship, you just never praise and worship yourself. Satan's great tactic in the 21st century is to make church a spectator sport instead of something that you are intimately involved in. Understand what his strategy is and don't buy into it. It's not about smoke pots, lasers, rising platforms, and wings and things, and that's not church, that's entertainment. But I don't know that if I do all of those things, it'll get you an inch closer to God. Let's pursue him. This church at Corinth, I guarantee you, had no LEDs, no smoke pots, no lasers, no distortion guitars, no drum set. They had nothing, and yet they were growing somewhat in the things of the Lord. He starts off in chapter 3 identifying the fact that he's talking to Christians. He acknowledges, okay, you guys are Christians, but you got your problems, but you are Christians. Not saying you're not Christian. I'm just saying you're carnal. You're fleshly. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, well, I follow Paul. Yeah, well, me, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? He calls them in verse 1 there, he says, you're worldly. It translates the Greek word sarkanois, which means you're men of flesh. The Latin word is carneus. Thus, the King James has the word carnal there. But that's still a carryover from Spanish today. Chili con carne means what? Beans with or without meat? I don't con, without? With? Chili con carne. Okay, I knew it meant something like that. Meat. Flesh. Flesh. That's literally what the word means. Thus, a carnal person is a person who is dominated by the inclinations of his flesh. Ooh, I'm tempted to do this. Ooh, I'm tempted to do that. And you indulge the flesh. You indulge the temptation. You don't stop it. You don't take every thought captive and obedient to Christ Jesus. You don't fall on your knees and tears squirt out of your eyes in repentance. You fantasize. You hypothesize. You think it through. You just dwell on the temptation like a rotisserie chicken at Walmart, just being turned over slowly but being fried to death. Well, there's a lot of rotisserie Christians out there today where Satan has you on a spit on a barbecue. He's frying your flesh, and you think everything is just fine. Oh, a little flirtation here, a little lust there, a little indulgence of this sin, a little, oh, everybody does it. What's the big deal? How easily we can justify it, but this defines a worldly Christian, one who's dominated by the inclinations of the flesh. The person who just can't seem to get victory. They just keep going back to the same sewer time and time again. They got so much of the world in them that they can't enjoy Jesus Christ, but so much of Jesus Christ in them that they really can't enjoy the sins of the world. So they're in this spiritual no man's land. It's a minefield, and you don't have a map to get through. And you just hope you don't get your legs blown out from underneath you. That's what walking in the flesh is like. Paul wanted to speak the wisdom of God amongst the adults here, but amongst the spiritual, but he was unable to treat them as spiritual in reality because of their divisions, their pettiness, their immoralities, their justification of a carnal and worldly and secular lifestyle. When Paul calls them infants, as he does there in verse 1, it doesn't mean that the Corinthians are new believers. They've been walking with the Lord for 5 years. They've been well taught by Paul himself as he was with them for a year and a half, day in and day out, feeding them. You know, I love babies. I love babies. They're cooing, they're gurgling, they're smiling. The first time your baby ever says mama or dada, you know. But if I go home this evening after church and I see my 44-year-old son Don in the crib, and even if he says dada, I don't think that's cute anymore. He's in a state of arrested development. Any Christian that needs a nurse bottle, really? That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. We're supposed to go through life graduating from one level of maturity to the next, and yet some Christians can be walking in the Lord 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they're still in spiritual kindergarten. They're wanting their baba. They want to take a nap. They want the nursery teacher to say, everything is fine. You're really growing. You're doing really good, and we're not. So Paul is talking to believers here who should be maturing, and he's going to bring out one of the hallmarks of maturity is that you don't need to be spoon-fed anymore. You're spoon-feeding others. That's how I know that I grew up somewhat. Not that I've accomplished a whole lot, but I know having babies, you feed them with a little rubber spoon and they love it and they love it and love it. But you know what? I don't feed my adult children with a rubber spoon anymore. I kind of have an expectation that they feed themselves. See what I'm saying? I have an expectation of you to feed yourself. I do not mind spoon feeding you every Wednesday, every Sunday. I got the rubber spoon. I will give you little bites, and I will tell you to chew your food 10 times before swallowing. No problem at all. I love doing that. But if you don't feed yourself throughout the rest of the week, you'll starve to death. And there's a lot of Christians doing that today. Now, think this through. Do you know how many hours there are in a week? 168. I have you for 2 of them. What hope do I have of turning your life around spiritually if you ignore your spiritual life the other 166 hours of the week? You can't blame a church. You can't blame a pastor. You can't fault the praise and worship team or Sunday school or the fact that we don't have Awanas. None of those excuses carry any weight at all. I only got you for 2 hours on Wednesday and 2 hours on Sunday. I got no prayer of turning you around if you ignore your spiritual disciplines. But people have that expectation all the time. Expectations. Do any of you have any expectations of anyone or anything on this planet? Do you have any expectations? Have those expectations always been met?
No.
Yeah, no. No. And yet it doesn't mean that my expectations are unrealistic. They may be, but can I tell you this? As a pastor, if you've sat in this church for more than 6 months, I have an expectation of you to start feeding yourself. That's what you teach a six-month-old to start to do. Okay, for those of you that have been in this church 5 years, 10 years, I have an expectation. You should be spiritually at the point. You're teaching other people. You're looking for people to tuck under your wings. You're a Paul looking for a Timothy. You're looking to invest in other people. You're not whining and whimpering, but nobody called me. Nobody, me. It's not about you. But maturity moves you past the I-centeredness and says, I'm a servant of everyone now. I'm a servant, so I'm going to help out where I can. Sunday school, men's group, pick up trash, mow the lawn. I can be involved. And to the extent that God allows you to be involved, you should be involved. I have that expectation of you. I expect you to learn. I expect you to grow. And it's really, quite frankly, independent of me. Let me ask you this. Do you think God has any expectations of you? You living up to them? You want to. You want to be moving in that direction. I've failed God time without number, but I will not give up striving with everything that is within me to please Him. I have not yet apprehended, Paul said. I can certainly say amen to that, but I will not ever stop striving to do that. I will touch the hem of His garment every day if I've got to push through a crowd of 100,000 hostile people. I will be that woman on her knees grabbing the hem of His garment, knowing that if I just touch the hem of His garment, I'll feel power flow from Him into me and I'll be healed. But do you have that hunger every day? Another measure of spiritual maturity is, how is your appetite? I'm not talking about how much pizza you ate for lunch today. That's not the kind of appetite. Where's your appetite for God? Do you hunger for quiet time with God? Do you hunger for praise and worship, man, where you just press through and you are there? You're in the throne room of God and He's right there and He's touching your heart and hot tears come to your eyes and you get on your knees and it's like it's a you and God moment that you wish would last forever. Are you pursuing Him? Some of us, we just don't pursue. We're stuck on the merry-go-round of infants, wondering why we're not going anywhere. Say again?
You just sang that song.
Yeah, I did. I don't know if you... did the rest of you guys sing that song? You see, it would be hypocrisy to sing any praise and worship song in this church and not apply it to your life.
Yeah.
Hear what I'm saying? You got to do it. We don't just sing it. If you sing it and don't do it, that's called hypocrisy. Who wants to be a hypocrite in here? Then sing it and do it. Sing it like you mean it. Don't say, oh, I'm reading my word, I'm getting close to Him in my Bible, and you don't read. You need a spanking. That's what you need. Don't make God treat you like an infant. Pursue maturity. And that's what Paul is trying to get these guys to do. And so he does that by calling to mind their immaturity. He says, look at what you guys still struggle with. You're arguing, you're fighting, you're petty, you're fleshly, you're lustful, you're caught up in all sorts of garbage. You act like you're never saved. Too many Christians today want to be Christians. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Amen? Few want to pay the price. Amen. Everything. To be a Christian is to lead a God-centered life. But there are so many Christians today that still are in love with the world. They got one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. And it's kind of like the kid who has one foot on the dock, on the lake, and one foot in his daddy's rowboat. You won't last that way for long. You've got to decide. But so many Christians today, we're living in the last days church age, the Laodicean lukewarm church age, where people say, I don't read, I don't pray, I don't worship, I don't go to church, yeah, unless I'm drugged there by somebody, you know, because I got to. But, you know, a heart for God, yeah, not really. I still want to flirt. I want to play around. I want to do this. I want to gamble. I want to cuss and smoke and cheat and chew and whatever else. You can't straddle the fence between Christianity and the world. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Scripture says. Make a choice. Joshua had asked the people, if Baal is God, then serve him, but if he's not, then serve God, but choose you this day whom you will serve. Boy, throughout the Scripture, you see that kind of thought with Elisha on the top of Mount Carmel, asking the people, how long will you halt between two opinions? If you're a Christian, why don't you act like it? Stop acting like the world. So many Christians lead a compromised life, and there's no joy, there's no victory. There's no good thing in that half-warm, half-lukewarm place. It's a place that God wants to deliver us from. I don't follow Apollos. I love babies, but babies that are 40 and 50 years old, still whining, murmuring, grumbling, and complaining, are not maturing in their faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul explains to them, verse 5, what after all? Is Apollos. And what is Paul? We are only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, literally irrigated it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. I can't make things grow. I can take my garden hose and I can whip and beat my wife's plants with it, but it won't grow. You've seen that old sign that says the floggings will continue until morale improves. You try that in this world and it'll backfire on you. I can talk to my apple trees, but I can't make apples grow. I can't do a thing in the world about it. But when I turn on the water spigot, the hose is just a conduit. The hose doesn't make things grow. I don't make things grow. It's the living water that nourishes the plants, the trees, the flowers. It is God that makes things grow. You cannot make anything grow. That's why I say your job is to put yourself in God's presence. He will grow you up. Satan knows that, so he will do anything he can to keep you from putting yourself in God's presence. As soon as you make up your mind, I'm going to sit down and read my Bible, there's going to be 10,000 things you're going to think you need to do. Boy, I better write this down. I'll forget. Oh, I forgot that. I got to get that, you know. And soon, then, you don't have a quiet time. Or you sit down for a little bit of prayer before you head off to work, and all of a sudden the phone rings, kids come in, dog eats your slippers, a thousand other things, anything to keep you from doing God's work. Because Satan knows, by reading his word and by praying, you're putting yourself in the presence of the Almighty God who can change you and mature you. I see failing Christians failing because they try hard to conquer the flesh and can't. You can't defeat the flesh with fleshly effort. What you need is a spiritual surgery. So you go into the presence of God and he starts trimming the fat off the turkey. That's what he does. He takes the paring knife to you, and off comes this, and off comes that. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of self-effort. All you've got to do is put yourself in his presence. That's what worship is. That's what the reading of his word is. That's what Christian fellowship is. If iron sharpens iron, then when we get together, let's talk about the Lord, not sports, hobby, or weather. I don't care who wins the next Super Bowl. Oh, blasphemy. Deal with it. God doesn't either. Jesus didn't come to this world to keep track of who was winning what in the Colosseum. He never went to a wrestling contest. He never attended an Olympic game, although they were all there. He never went to a Roman bath or theater, and yet these things preoccupy the typical Christian today. Well, I'm going to the movies all the time, I'm going to concerts, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Where's God fit into the equation? You see, when Christ came to the world, God was all that mattered. He was a man on a mission, but we as a church don't act like we have a mission anymore. We act like we're here, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of heaven, so we can indulge the flesh a little bit, but and still make it to heaven. And we lead a compromised but rather lukewarm life, where there's little victory to be had and no witness to a sinful, fallen world, just like Satan wants. That's the problem with being worldly. Make a choice before you walk out of here tonight, who and what you will serve. If you claim to be a Christian, when you hit those doors, act like a Christian and do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. Or don't dare drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud by your compromised actions. So Paul is rather heavy-handed with these guys here, but it's a church he started. He loves these guys. Peter encourages us to feed on the sincere milk of God's word in 1 Peter 2:2. But boy, feeding babies milk is used in a very derogatory sense in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, where the writer of Hebrews says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, right living. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use, boy, you want to highlight that, Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Your flesh will always try to justify itself. I can justify stealing. I can justify cussing if I'm around the guys at work because I don't want to act like the odd man out. I can justify a little flirtation. It's harmless. What's the big deal? Actually, I had one Christian tell me one time, my wife said it's okay to look at the menu as long as I don't order anything. What? If she really said that, I needed her in my office for counseling. That is foolishness. Really, you can look? Sometimes I'll go out to lunch with people, and Kathy's even far, far better at this than I am. She's a people watcher, and she should have been a sociologist. She's so good at watching people, you know. She'll say things. We'll be sitting in a restaurant, and I'm chowing down on my steak or something. She goes, yeah, you see that couple over there? They're getting a divorce. A, like I care. B, my steak is getting cold. C, how do you know? How do you know? She's watching. She's discerning. She's seeing what they're talking about in their body language and how they interact. So I've taken some tips from my wife over the time, and sometimes I'll take pastors out to dinner or deacons or elders or folks from other churches, and we'll sit down, and I'll watch where their eyes go. Guy will be sitting across the table from me, and the waitress is coming up from behind me, and you know what he's doing? And he's a pastor. If you go to lunch with me, I'm going to watch where your eyes go, and I'll call you on it. It's not right. It is sin. It doesn't honor God. It compromises your witness and testimony. You be careful what you allow your eyes to fall upon. David said, I have put a guard over my mouth not to sin. In another psalm, he says, I have put a guard over my eyes. Job had said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to sin. I'm going to go there. I'm not going to look at that. You know, sometimes I just want to buy a pair of horse blinders for Christians. Put on the blinders. Just look at God. I don't want you looking to the left or the right. You know, we've used that as a derogatory comment over the years. Oh, you sure got on your blinders, don't you? In other words, you're a fool and you can't see anything. But sometimes blinders were a help to the horse. It kept them on focus, kept them on task. They weren't distracted by left or right. Okay? So, dear Christian, let me just say this to you as delicately as I can. Every day put on a set of blinders. Jesus blinders to where He is all you see. And if you're looking anywhere else but into a person's eyes, you need to be reprimanded. Shakespeare said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. If you really care about the souls of men and women in this life, then don't look at anything else. It dishonors the woman. It dishonors God. You see Jesus doing that? Eyeballing his women that were following up on you, really? And yet somehow or another we justify it. Well, everybody does it. No, they don't. Read your Bible, man. They don't do it. Godly people don't do it. We can't justify it. We can't marginalize it. Paul wouldn't let the Corinthians say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, we are in Corinth. Yeah, well, you and I are in the world just as well, and we cannot do these things. Babies in Christ are not able to digest a message that contains basic biblical truth. And so immature Christians that have decided to stay immature Christians prefer churches and stories and motivational speakers that will not challenge them to holiness. It'll just tell them, you're a good boy, you're a good girl, God loves you just the way you are, you don't need to change. So it's a motivational pep talk instead of a challenge to be more godly. There's not much godly preaching out there these days. They gravitate toward church services where they can be entertained instead of challenged because they want to be happy more than they want to be holy. They want to be ministered to instead of ministering to other people. They want to go to the place where they can hide and nobody knows their name or what they do Monday through Saturday, where they can go and be a spectator instead of a participant. Carnal Christians will always gravitate towards those churches. In verse 3, Paul points out what the primary sign was that they were worldly, that they were carnal. Jealousy. Jealousy translates the Greek word zelos, where we get the word zealous. But in the original language, it meant hot to the point of boiling over. They were so jealous. They were so zealous for whether they were followers of Peter or Apollos or Paul or Christ only that they were raging against each other to the point of boiling over. It resulted in quarrels and divisions. Christians acting worldly, following worldly examples and standards. What's the opposite of that picture? Love. Unity. Peace. Humility. Doesn't matter who you follow. We're all following the one Lord. Paul lists the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, where he says, the acts of the sinful nature, literally the sarkonos, the flesh, the karnos, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And what heads the list? Sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word that is used there, which means any kind of marital faithfulness committed in the heart, with the eyes, or in the flesh. It doesn't matter. It falls short of God's perfect idea, which is morality. Paul goes on to say, not only is the first thing that shows up sexual deviance, but impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. And you go, Jim, you missed me on all of them. But then Paul says, here's what also happens. You can't get along with other people. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. The list goes on. The primary manifestation of immaturity in a church is when they start getting catty with each other, when they start talking about each other behind each other's backs, where there starts to be divisions and bickering and that sort of thing. It's a hallmark of immaturity that Paul says we can't do. And in fact, he warns the Galatian believers, I warn you as I did before that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sober warning. That's a sober warning. So Paul in verse 4 points out the divisions as he has done before. But he says in verse 5, who's Apollos? Who cares about who follows him? Who's Paul? Now Paul could have said, well, I'm the apostle. But he didn't. He describes himself. He says, all of us were only servants through whom you came to believe. We're just servants. And it translates the original language, diakonoi, which meant literally in the first century, one who waits on tables. Now, if you've ever been to any number of restaurants, you've been to places that had good waiters or waitresses and really bad waiters and waitresses. After Luke's doctor's appointment this today, I took him over to Old Chicago because I love their pizza. They got a sausage pizza that's just to die for. Anyway, so I ordered my little European pizza there, and we had this servant girl. She was the worst deacon I ever saw in my life. We saw her, and she gave us our menus, and she came back like 30 minutes later and said, you ready to order? Really? I'm ready to die of old age, man. What do you mean, ready to order? So we gave her our order, and we didn't see her again for a long, long, long time. And I'm thinking, you know, I've got a Bible study to teach tonight, and it's already 4:30, and we're waiting for this chick, you know. And so finally she brings us our food, and then she disappears again, and we need napkins, we need forks, we need, and she's nowhere to be found, nowhere to be found. Now, her title would be diakonoi, if we were to apply the original Greek language, a table waiter or waitress, but a really poor one. In her case, really poor. And then I gave her my debit card, and another 20 minutes later, I see her again. The thing is, there's nobody in the restaurant. You're all servants of the living God. Some of you are good servants, and for some of you, there's huge room for improvement. Some of you desire that improvement, some of you do not. Do you know what diakonoi originally meant? It's made of two words, dia and konis, which means literally raising dust because you're moving about so quickly. What a picture, huh? That's a deacon, one who's running around so fast from table to table, taking care of business. Can I serve you here? Can I get this for you? Yeah, and they're running around so fast, they're kicking up dust. What a word picture in the original language. Strive to be a good deacon, not a lazy one. Not a lazy one. Lazy waiters and waitresses get no tips. You make sure that you're one of those that's kicking up a dust by moving around. I think the very best pastors, the very best teachers, the very best shepherds, quite frankly, the very best Christians are the ones who never forget that you're called to serve. You're called to serve. I believe for me personally, that starts at home. So I asked Kathy how I can serve you. I'm a list maker, so at the start of every day, I'm generally writing down some stupid list. On my smart days, I give it to Kathy and say, which of these would you like me to do first? I said, on my smart days, I'm not always smart. But I like to ask because she gives me input. If I'm interested in serving her, it doesn't much matter what my agenda is. I died a long time ago. When you came to the cross of Christ, did you die? Some Christians don't. They embrace Christ, but they don't want to die to nothing. I don't want to die to my flesh. I don't want to die to my addictions. I don't want to die to drugs. I don't want to die to alcohol or running around. I don't want to die to that. Oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But you can't have a resurrection without a death. You can't walk in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ until your flesh has been nailed to its own tree. You've got to die. But a lot of Christians go, yeah, I kind of don't want to. Want to hang on to this, want to hang on to that. And it's worldly and it's carnal and it's always wrong. It is always wrong. It'll cost you your relationship with God. It'll cost you your relationship with those that are closest to you and around you. So if in fact I've matured to the point where I'm a servant, then what I should be asking is, how can I be a better servant to you? How can I be a better pastor to you? How can I be a better counselor to you? But like I said, Paul says it starts at home, because a pastor, if he can't run his own house, how does he hope to run the church of God, he asks Timothy. So for me, it starts at my house. How can I help you? I asked my daughter, Jenny, how can I help you? I said, little guys, what do you want? Sometimes the little one just wants to grab my finger, my 19-month-old, and he pulls me throughout the house. But he's got my finger, and I don't have no idea where he's taking me. But he just wants to be near me. And you know where he wants to go most often? He wants me to go downstairs so he can play with Grandpa one-on-one. It just touches my heart to do that. But sometimes, you know what? Can I just tell you this? I have the luxury in my job, you probably don't yours. I have the luxury that if my grandson takes me downstairs and I sense in my heart of hearts he just needs some one-on-one papa time, I'm going to do it. If I don't have a schedule that forces me to be here at a certain time, I'm going to hang out with little man and I'm going to serve him. I'm going to minister to him. You know, there's a lot of things I do that aren't especially my cup of tea. When my daughter came to me and says, I want you to build a chicken coop. I didn't get my degree in chicken coop building. I don't know anybody who did. And everybody's chicken coop I look at looks totally different than everybody else's chicken coop. I don't know nothing about building chicken coops. I skipped that course in seminary. But I'm trying to serve my daughter. So all of a sudden, you know what? It's not about me. I find that my kids are picking that up. You know, my precious, I can say this because she's not here. And if you're watching on TV, you're not now. My daughter every Thursday morning gets out there before I get up and she starts mowing the lawn. Now, if you've ever seen my daughter, she's only 5'2". She's just a little bitty thing, but she's trying to serve her daddy. So she'll go out there and mow the lawn. You know, can I tell you what I'm trying to do with you guys is make you servants. It's not about you. Stop thinking it is. You arrogant person, you egotistical monster. You're called to be a servant. Die so you can live. And start serving others and begin in your own home. If you don't know where to begin, ask your significant other. They will tell you. Okay? When I ask my wife what she thinks, she does not delay in telling me exactly what she thinks. That's called communication. You know? Oh, but I don't get to do what I wanted to do. Oh, wah. Where's your baby bottle? Do you need a ba-ba and a nap? We're past that point. We're grown up. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. You've got to die. If you're having trouble serving, it's because you haven't died. You haven't died to yourself. You haven't died to your flesh. You haven't learned to say no to the temptations of the world because your flesh is still alive and well. It needs to be nailed to the cross first thing every day. Nail it down again. That's the problem with presenting yourself as living sacrifices to the Lord like we're told to do in Romans 12:1-2. Living sacrifices tend to squirm off the altar. Don't be a squirmy worm Christian. Die to self every single day and God will take you places you never knew you could go spiritually speaking. Well, Paul goes on in verse 7 and says, so neither he who plants or who waters is anything, but only God, because he's the only one, verse 7, that can make things grow. But the man who waters, the man who plants, they have one purpose, and each one will be rewarded according to his own labor. There's spiritual gifts that we all possess, but we don't all have the same gift in the same measure, in the same way. Even within the same gifts, there are different specialties or subspecialties. The gift of teaching can manifest itself in a wide variety of pastors, but no two will ever be alike. That's the way God intended. So each of us is totally unique. So what Paul is saying is some plant seed, some water. Paul, by the way, was a real, he was a pioneer. He said in one of his writings, I desire to take the gospel where no one has ever been before. Today, the church growth movement says, no. You got to treat the planting of churches like the planting of a McDonald's. You do your demographics. You see where the money is at. You see where the town is growing. Who cares about the Holy Spirit or praying about it? That's nonsense. You just got to do it like McDonald's does it and plant your church right there. I know there's a church across the street, but so what? You know, there's a part of me that says, do we need 8 Calvary chapels in Colorado Springs? 8? Really? We've already got 440 churches here. How many more do you think we need? And yet still, 75% of El Paso County is unchurched on any given Sunday. We don't need more churches. In fact, I think we can do more together than apart. I'd like to see 3 or 4 small churches get together, combine their resources, and win this town to Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Instead, we've got the church of a revolving door where we just move congregations around and the unchurched are left unchurched. I want the Lord to give us all of Colorado Springs and bring revival to do that. If the Christian community wants to fight over the 25% that is churched, great. Give me the other 75%. I'll take them. Let's win them to Christ. Let's feed those sheep. Build them up. What Paul's saying is we work together. God gives the increase. God is interested in quantity, but also quality. You know, there's these little apple trees I got in my backyard. You know what? I don't go out there in the fall looking for one apple. If I don't have 1,000 apples on each tree, the tree should be cut down. I'm looking for quantity, to be sure, but quantity without quality is poorly done as well. I'd like both. I think God wants the same. He wants the kingdom of God large, and he's put off the second coming of his son so that the kingdom of God may be well populated. But secondly, he's looking for the quality of the fruit in your life and mine. Kathy gave me some Bing cherries the other day. We got them from Walmart, which means you don't know whether they're going to last a day or a month. Well, the next day they started getting moldy. And then I found these little gnats flying around my office, like that. I still had a lot of cherries left. I didn't want to throw them away. There's a part of me that says, well, just cut the moldy part off and eat the rest. And then there was a part of me that said, ew. So I threw them all away. You know what? I'm looking for quantity. I'm looking for quality. But the two have to go hand in hand. God is looking for a quantity of fruit in your life, but he's looking for a quality of fruit as well. Still waters run deep. You should be full of the richness of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you this? Fruit always has within it the seed for more fruit. Take an orange off an orange tree. You know what? It's got seeds in there. Fruit always contains the seeds to bear more fruit. That's you as a Christian. God made you and put within you the seeds of his Holy Spirit. And from those seeds, that eternal life can be planted in others, but only to the degree that you're willing to share. Become a servant to others. That's the purpose of servanthood. It opens the door of loving them right into the kingdom of God. But the entertainment mentality in church today is diametrically opposed to that. But notice what he says in verse 8, and this should have really gotten the church's attention there at Corinth. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood the glorious secret message of wisdom that came in Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Paydays are coming. I just read, I went right to my favorite portion of scripture there in chapter 2. Yeah, look at chapter 2 and verse 9 again. Is this a glorious promise? This is dangling some fruit in front of you. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That's the payday for faithfully serving others. That's why Paul is encouraging this so much. We serve, guys. That's what maturity is all about. Verse 10, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Every page of the book that you hold in your hands is a testimony in one way, shape, or form or another about Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, specifically by divorcing yourself from fleshly conduct and learning to serve others, if any man builds on this foundation, your salvation in Christ Jesus, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, that is, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. When we show up in heaven, there's going to be some people up there whose clothes are smoking. And they'll be, oh, wow, oh, I escaped the flames of hell, but only by the hair of my chinny chin chin. And they got no reward. They'll be dormant in the kingdom of heaven forever, I guess. I don't know exactly what their role and responsibility is going to be. But what Paul has just told Christians is there is reward coming for your faithful service to others. If you're maturing and growing in Christ Jesus, there's reward waiting for you. If you stay in the flesh, it'll all be burned up. But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, didn't we heal in your name? Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, didn't I go to church when my wife drugged me? Lord, didn't I put a buck in a plate when I buy? Lord, didn't I buy Girl Scout cookies at Walmart? And you're fishing, and God says, you know, apart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me. You don't want to be a Christian who escapes as one through the flames. Each of us will be rewarded according to his own labor, we're told. It's a judgment for Christians. Not a judgment of whether you're going to heaven or not, but what rewards you enjoy once you get there. Paul would write in his second epistle to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5. I know it's a bit of a long quote, but it sure bears hearing. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, "For we know that if this earthly tent," talking about your body, "if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavens, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, a body that'll never get sick or be compromised or die. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For if while we were in this tent, this body, we groan and are burdened." If you're over 50, you can say amen. "Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, our new bodies, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God. Did you hear that? You were made for heaven. You were made for God's purposes, not your own. Not flirting with this world or seeing if we can keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the flesh. Christ died to deliver us from that dichotomy. This very purpose, God who has fashioned us, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. I'd say amen to that. So we make it, verse 9, boy, that you want, feel free to highlight this, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, or scribble it down somewhere. So we make it our goal to please him. Is that your goal daily? If you start out every day with that as your primary goal, you won't feed the flesh, and your flesh won't get the better of you. And when you sin less, you're happier, and so is everyone else around you. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in this body. Whether good or bad, there's a day of reckoning. None of us ultimately gets away with anything. We just lie and deceive ourselves thinking that we've gotten away with it. Can I tell you, what is secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Hundreds of millions of angels see everything that you and I do. And yet we somehow or another think that I can hide something from somebody. We can never hide it from God. And knowing that there is a judgment day that awaits me, I want to keep my plate as clean as possible. Does that just make sense? I want to hear something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not, "What did you do?" In Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And then in Revelation 22, skipping on down to verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Drink deeply every morning of that water of life. It's what causes Christians to grow. So the encouragement goes on. If we can wrap it up, skip on down to verse 10 there. "For by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Somebody else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay a foundation other than Christ Jesus." You know, it, and the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the durable, Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled works that will stand the test of divine judgment. It's symbolic of pure Christian doctrine that's put into practice in the life of a Christian, applied to our conduct. Can I just tell you this? Make note of this. Right doctrine should always lead to right living. It's not just learning doctrine for the sake of doctrine, but the doctrine that we read from Scripture should change us. Right doctrine should always lead to right conduct. Can I tell you? There's only two problems in the church that result in carnality. It's either wrong doctrine or right doctrine that the church failed to apply to themselves. I can preach my brains out and can't change you one iota. Jesus himself, if he were to share the word of God with you, could not affect change if you're not willing to do it. Do it. The bottom line is not what you say you believe, it's how you act that defines what you really believe. And everybody can see it. You fool no one. You think that you do not fool anyone. The wood, the hay, and the straw, that's worthless work that's easily consumed in the fire of testing by God. It's symbolic, obviously, of weak, insipid teaching and powerless faith lived out half-heartedly in a worldly fashion, a compromised life that is just as full of the deeds of the flesh as it is anything of the Spirit, lacking the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The problem of carnal, fleshly, unfulfilled Christian living is either bad teaching or teaching not applied. That's why I say my responsibility ends when the words leave my mouth. That's where your responsibility begins. But you've got to make the commitment to put it into practice. That's what Paul is trying so hard to get these precious believers to understand. Skip on down to verse 16 there. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. You are a holy edifice. You should act holy. Don't profane the temple that God has given you, your body, through immoral conduct. You know, Paul is writing this letter about the year 55 AD. Herod's temple was still standing. It was destroyed in 70 AD, burned by Titus's 10th legion in September of the year 70 AD. 1,946 years ago this coming September, the 5th and 10th, 12th and 15th legions of Rome, each with 6,000 troops in part of it, were involved in the sacking and the burning and looting of Jerusalem. Titus's camp, was with the famous 10th legion on the east side of Jerusalem. If you go over to the Middle East today and you go to the Wailing Wall, which is the western foundation wall of the old temple that they tore down, there are Jews to the present day that put little prayers rolled up and they push them into the niches in the rock in the western Wailing Wall. And hour after hour, those guys with their phylacteries around their forehead and their arms will bow like this. And some of them bow like that for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour. And there was a part of me that just wanted to tell them, that's a basement wall. The temple isn't even there anymore. Don't you realize that if you're a Christian, you are the temple? That's why we don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. You don't even need to go to church to worship. You are the temple. You carry the tabernacle around with you. Treat it as holy. Because when people in the Old Testament treated the tabernacle as unholy, they died. I remember one time when David was trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem, they were bringing it on the back of a cart. That was kind of a no-no all by itself. But when the cart hit a rock and stumbled, a guy named Uzziah put his hand out and touched the ark of God. He died instantly. You cannot profane the temple and tabernacle of God. These are holy things. You are holy. You cannot treat your body as a profane thing. You cannot violate it. You can't live worldly and carnal and flirt with the things of the world and still hope that God is going to inhabit the dwelling. No one can take the temple away from us now. We are the temple. It's like Paul would write the church at Ephesus, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his own household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, the church, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Don't profane the temple. It couldn't be simpler. It could not be simpler. You yourselves are the temple of God. Verse 18, so don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he actually may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men, no more divisions. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, that is Peter, were just servants, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. All that's required, when Paul says in verse 18, don't deceive yourself, it's a call to humility. Humility is in short supply today. Paul would write the church of Rome in chapter 12 and verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each one of you. In fact, that word pride is, I didn't know this, pride is mentioned 277 times in the Bible. There's only 66 books of the Bible. So every book averages 4.5 times the warning against pride. Why is it such a big deal to God? Anybody want to venture a guess on that one? Why is pride such a big deal?
Because we let it get in our way.
We let it get in our way. It was the first sin that was ever committed. Who committed that first sin, pride? Satan. Puts us before God. It's the opposite of humility, which binds the church together in love. So instead of love, you see arrogance. Instead of caring, you see people that don't care. Instead of involvement, you have entertainment. Instead of participation, you have looky-loos. It's a completely, 277 times pride is mentioned. Can just make note of this, beware spiritual pride. It's the downfall of many a pastor. It's the downfall of many a Christian. Pride will disqualify you from God be using you to his glory. You're a servant. Think like a servant. Act like a servant. The New Living Translation says, puts it this way, and it's a little bit more in the vernacular. Don't think you're better than you really are. That's good. I like that. Isn't that cool? Don't think you're better than you are, okay? Because everybody else sees you for who you really are. We like everybody to think it's more spiritual than we are, but think soberly about yourself. The flesh causes all sorts of people to brag about all sorts of things, how much they can bench press at the gym, how much weight they lost, how many college degrees they have, how much money they have in the bank, how much this or that cost. You know, this cost me like $450, man. Avoid these pitfalls. The Bible says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall in Proverbs 16, 18. Let me just sum up the chapter and I'll let you out of here. Christ is the foundation of everything you ever do, say, think, or are, or ever will be. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And it's you on your face before him daily. That's what matures you. Nothing I can do or say. The people that walk out of a church and say, boy, I didn't get nothing out of the pastor this morning. No, what you meant is you didn't get nothing out of God that day. You didn't come to hear a pastor. If you did, you were sorely misinformed. You should come to church to get in touch with God, and I can't make that happen. Only you can. Some people will walk into church and meet with God, and on that same morning, others will walk out, and they never did meet with God. It all starts with surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That means Lord, that means boss in very practical ways. It means I am not a free agent, I can't do as I want, and I will not endure the temptations of the flesh of this world. I must fight these things with all that is within me. Secondly, each of us has a part in doing God's work. That's what Paul says. Some water, some plant, who cares? It's God who gives the increase. It's all about Him. But I'm proud to play any part in His kingdom plan that I can. If He's going to use me to be a blessing to somebody else, hallelujah. And then I get rewarded for it someday? Doesn't that blow you away? You did what? Nothing. God did it in you, and God did it through you, and then He rewards you for it. What a deal. That's better than winning the Publisher's Clearinghouse lottery, isn't it? We're not in competition with each other. We should be in cooperation with one another, accomplishing God's will and work these last days. Some plant, some water, some teach, some preach, some do Sunday school, some take out the trash, and it's all necessary and all valuable. And to know, third and finally, that all of our work done by the power of God's Holy Spirit, because He asks us to, carries eternal reward. Wow. When I get to heaven, Christ isn't going to ask me how big my church was. He's going to ask me how faithful a shepherd I was. He's going to ask you the same thing. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Jim, I'm not a shepherd. Uh-huh. You're a shepherd over your flock. Your sphere of influence, your brothers, your sisters, moms, dads, aunts, uncles, spouses, children, grandchildren. You have a flock. Be a good shepherd of that flock. Because we have to give account to the great shepherd someday for all that we've done.